Holy God in heaven, we praise your name. We're so very thankful to be here. We bow our heads in honor to you and your great majesty, the great works that you have done, the instruction, the truth that you've given to us. And we bow our hearts, Father, in great love for you and your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for what you have prepared for us. We ask you to bless us with understanding hearts and inspire those who speak to us, Father, to bring us your message. We praise you, Father. We thank you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
If I was from Texas, I'd say thank y'all for entertaining me with the hymns. We have the privilege again this morning of hearing from an elder serving in Colorado by way of Europe. Mr. Arthur Suckling will be giving the first message.
Well, good morning, everyone. Well, that was wimpy. Shall we try again? Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Wonderful. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. Mr. Crow missed out a few places I've been to, like Australia, Europe, the Middle East, Africa, etc., Newfoundland, and so forth. I've had the wonderful privilege of traveling greatly in my life to something like 38 different countries. So as the Australians would say, I've been all over the place like a mad dog's dinner. We had a wonderful time yesterday. We went out to Phoenix, Arizona, and met the brethren there. And as has happened here and as has happened there, students from the past come up like skeletons out of the grave. Do you remember? And then some incident of the thousands of students we've dealt with over time and taught and so forth. You did this or you did that or you did the other. And I said, no, I've got amnesia. So I'm safe. So we had a wonderful time. There were about 130 people there, met old friends, some we've known for 20 or 30 years, and so forth. So we had a very enjoyable time. There was certainly a spirit of happiness and joy and rejoicing. Just like to mention it's Wednesday night for the millennials, that's those who are 18 to 33 years old, I'm conducting the Bible study, and it will be interactive. So I'm not just going to stand there or sit there, however the circumstances are, and pontificate. We're going to have some interaction and hopefully some fun. And we're going to be doing it on the reason why we have a Sukkoth, mentioned very closely in Leviticus 23. What is the purpose for it, and what is the reason for it? And we'll also be doing it on the reason why the book of Ecclesiastes is read today. So if you millennials would like to read the book of Ecclesiastes and have some thoughts in mind, that would be helpful. Otherwise, I'm going to have to talk all the time. And I don't want to do that. Just before I start, and I apologize for doing this, I'd like to mention a prayer request. I tried to find who was doing the announcements very quickly before services, and I couldn't find out who, so I would like to do this for a lady who's had a heart attack. We were out at dinner with a couple, the Smiths, the other night, and a phone call came in that one of the congregation in which the Smiths attend had had a heart attack. Her name is Dolores Murdoch from the North Canton, Ohio congregation. She was attending the feast in Cincinnati, Ohio, and had a congestive heart failure. and she was put on life support. She and her husband, Ray, would like to request your prayers for her healing and comfort. The doctors tried to take her off life support today, but she could not breathe on her own, so they put her back on. And obviously, until the congestion around her heart and so forth is removed or whatever, you can't leave the hospital. So if you would do me the honor of bowing your heads, I'll just ask a short prayer. Heavenly Father, our great and almighty Creator, you made us. You know our bodies, every single cell, every action, and every system, and as it works, and that we are temporal. We will have a period of time of life, and only you know what that length of that life will be. We thank you for the health that we here enjoy at this time, and look on those who are discomforted, and those who have crippling diseases, those who have lost limbs, those who have difficulty in life in whatever they may have, that as they walk through life that they can be wonderful examples of endurance and faith. And Father, at this time we pray for Dolores Murdoch and her husband Ray. We ask that you would comfort them, and simply, as Jesus mentioned in the Lord's Prayer, that your will be done on earth, and we know that. So whatever your will is, Father, we ask and pray for that, that you also would heal and comfort them as you see fit. And we thank you for that wonderful sacrifice of your Son that laid down his life and shed his blood and received stripes on his body for our healing. And as we understand, healing isn't just a physical thing for here and today. It is a healing of humanity and our bodies, from a physical body into a spiritual body. So we pray for that comfort and your overall concern and love on us, and for Dolores Murdoch, in Jesus Christ's holy and righteous name. Amen. Thank you very much. As an elder, and over many periods of years, you get called into a hospital from time to time, and when you do, you don't know what you're going to necessarily face. One time I was in a hospital with a lady who was in a bed, and I was standing beside her at the head of her bed, and then I think they call it blue code went off, and I got stuck at the head of the bed, and here she was in the process of dying unless somebody did something. And immediately I was surrounded by whoever the blue code staff are that take care of emergencies, and boom, they were there, and I was stuck there, and there was nothing I could do, and I couldn't get out, and I couldn't move. And I just watched and observed the amazing concentration and focus on all of those people's minds and eyes and their thoughts. What do we need to do? And one person would speak, and another person would speak, and a third, and then what about this, and what about that? And over about a minute or two, they'd solved what they thought was the problem. She had internal bleeding, and they took the measures, and I observed a remarkable, remarkable incident of unity, of combination, of focus, and solution problem solving. Well, not so long ago, it was about 10 years ago, I was asked to go and visit this lady in hospital. This lady was not in the condition of the first example. This lady was having balance difficulties in her body. And so I walked in, and she started talking to me. And I said, my goodness, what's gone? What's happening here? And just at that time, the doctor came in, who was her neurologist, and said, this lady has her sorts unbalanced in her body, and it's causing her to be disoriented. She can't speak and so forth. So I said, okay. So I went away because I was going to anoint her, but it would be very difficult doing that to a lady who was just talking and babbling like a baby and making absolutely no sense. So I went back the next day, and sure enough, the neurologist was right. They balanced her sorts, and she became normal. And what was amazing to me was she knew I had been there the day before. And so I was glad that I just deferred and went back later, because Then she was able to understand the prayer that I asked over her, and shortly later she was released from hospital and she was okay. The correct balance of salt in our body, both physically and spiritually, is very important. Recently I came across something I never knew. You know, after all these years of studying the Bible, I'd never come across the covenant of salt. Now, the covenant of salt is mentioned three times in Scripture. One in Leviticus chapter 2, the second time in Numbers chapter 16, the third time is in 2 Chronicles chapter 13. We won't go to 2 Chronicles chapter 13. It does talk about the covenant of salt, and it was between God and Israel and Judah, and Abijah was the new king of Judah, and the old king, Jeroboam, he had been on the throne 18 years and decided he was going to beat up on this new king Abijah. And Abijah only had 400,000 troops, and Jeroboam had 800,000 troops, and so the answer was obvious. But because the covenant of salt was made with Abijah and Judah, Jeroboam lost. So let's have a look at the other two here and turn to Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, please. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. The context of this is the grain offering. And it says, verse 13, "And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt." You'll season it with salt. "You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." Now, the context of this scripture is the offering given in support of the priesthood. It's very interesting. The priests did not have land or territory. In some cases, they had little out areas, but certainly in the temple area, they did not have land at which they could farm and grow and produce their own food. And as a result, God made provision for them, and they had to have trust and faith in him that he would supply food for them as they served him in the temple and so forth. And then we have another important element here, because the salt element had to be in everything that was offered, even to the priests. Next is Numbers 18, which I mentioned. This is a second example. All of the heave offerings, verse 19, all of the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. And as a result of that, the covenant of all the heave offerings that were put up on the altar had to have some salt. And so the priesthood had a supply from the nation when they did not have an inheritance. When they entered the promised land, the priesthood occupation was at the temple, so God provided for them and had to trust in God with his needs to serve him. But there was one offering that the priests were not allowed to have, and that was called the burnt offering. The burnt offering. The burnt offering also had to have salt. Salt is to be in every offering. It has to be omnipresent. It has not got to be forgotten. It has to be put there with thought and preparation. The element of trust is also in this, because that God would supply the priest's needs and the nation's needs with food supply. And as a result, we see that salt was absolutely critical in the religion and in the system of the Old Testament. Salt was critical. Exodus chapter 30, verses 34, if you'll turn there, please. Exodus chapter 30, verse 34. There's another area where salt has been used, which again I had not particularly noticed, but as I went through and studied this, I thought that's very interesting. Verse 34 of Exodus chapter 30. And the Lord spoke to Moses, or said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacte and onycha and galabum, I'm not saying that right, pure frankincense with sweet spices, there shall be equal amounts of each. You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine, and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you, but as for the incense which you shall make, you shall not make any for yourselves according to this composition or according to these proportions. It shall be to you holy for the Lord. Whoever makes anything like it, to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. So with the incense that was offered to God at the entrance of the tabernacle, the formula had to be unique, intimate, personal, only for him. And the incense has specific proportions, skillfully made, pure, and salted. Now, in Psalm 141, King David refers to this a little bit. Psalm 141 and verse 2. And it's a prayer for safekeeping from wickedness is the title of this particular psalm. And David wrote, Psalm 141 verse 2, let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So the priest went to the corner of the temple and stood on the temple mount in the morning and the evening and lifted up the animal as the evening and morning offering to God. And it was salted. It was salted. Have you considered offering up your hands to God in prayer? You know, often we get prayer requests, as we just did. And often I look at my computer and see a whole bunch of people I don't know. If you don't know them, how do you pray for them? How do you pray for them? You know, God heal them. So I've started doing what David did. When I read that, I said, why can't I lift up my hands in the privacy of my home downstairs and pray for those people that I don't know? Very short, doesn't take long, but at least it's done. Those I do know, I can pray more intimately about because I know them. Do you know, God expects, I think, us to lift up our hands, and I'm not talking about emotion and religion and so forth. It's a simple act that the priesthood did. We tend to do this. Nothing wrong in bowing your head and closing your eyes as you were taught as a child and holding your hands. But we also can clearly do this following the example of David and the priesthood. Paul uses King David's obedience as an example here. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 and verse 22. Okay, Acts chapter 13, if we can get over there quickly. There we go. And verse 22. And he said, and when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do my will. From this man's seed, according to the promises God raised up for Israel, a Savior, Jesus. I'm reading the New King James, or salvation, which is what Jesus' name meant. So salt is very, very important. He said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. And when we see the analogy of prayer, David's obedience, and so forth, and the heir of the Messiah, We also understand that obviously David must have had, in quotes, salt in his prayer. We see from the beginning to the end of the scripture as we read it that there is the physical type and the antitype of the spiritual. We have the physical sacrifices, which had literal salt in it, and we have now, as Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and probably you've already thought this through, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which talks about sacrificing in a spiritual or non-physical area. There's a connection here. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So you need a little salt. You need a little salt. Not a lot, but you need salt. This sacrifice must be holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, or as the margin says, logical service or rational service. A living sacrifice is one that is given to God's way and is present in your bodies and combines all of the qualities of salt. Now, the qualities of salt are several. Qualities or characteristic. First of all, salt is pure. I wish I was. Secondly, it's uncontaminated then, as a result. It's a preserving agent. You can salt down beef or other animals. It is also a flavoring agent. You know, you put a little bit of salt on it, you get that very, very nice taste. It's an antiseptic. When I was young, we, for whatever reasons, got a lot of canker sores in their mouths. So we took a pinch of salt, put it on there, held ourselves as it stung and burned, and then spat it out, and do that two or three times a day, and in a day or so, they're gone. The salt killed the canker sore and took away the infection. And it is a healing agent as a result. So salt positively adds to things and makes them better, more palatable, more flavorable, more enjoyable, and can be healing. And salt adds to us when we use the analogy here of adding quality and flavor to our prayers and our behavior as Christians. Good comparison to the worldly way is the modern political approach to the destruction of people's reputation. There's no salt there, there's acid there. Gossiping, backbiting, arguing, imputing motives to individuals, contention, competition, comparing, complaining, and criticizing. There are five C's there. Contention, competition, comparing, complaining, and criticizing. The famous managerial author Stephen Covey said these were the five metastatic C's that will destroy any family, any organization, any company, when those things abound in that company. We experience on a daily basis the crassness and ugliness of society, of the flesh and mind, in that way, don't we? It's endemic on our television tubes. We turned on the news for the first time. We have not had the television on very much at all. In fact, I think it was the first time, was it last night or the night before? Night before? Last night we watched the news, see? I have to have my helpmeet meet me. And it was just the same old thing, you know, and I'm saying to myself, this is a Feast of Tabernacles. What am I turning on the television for to see this? The man with Ebola virus died. And then it was this, and then it was that, and then there was the other thing. I said, oh, turn it off. We're here celebrating peace, harmony, and God's way, and we're asked to live as though we were in the kingdom of God here. We represent God's kingdom here and now. When to identify with those who love computers and cell phones and tablets and stuff like that. We're here to reprogram our minds and erase world 1.6.99. And we're here to upgrade and upload SALT 101. I don't know what that means, but it sounds good. I use a computer, but I probably abuse it. Just doesn't make sense to me very much. Why does it do it this way? I don't know. I think there's a scheme that 25% of the left brain people who are computerees are out to make us think like them. And I'm in rebellion. Verse 2 of chapter 12 of the book of Romans. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable will of God. Now, I'm sure you've heard this scripture explained before, but you didn't know it had anything to do with SALT, did you? Probably not. So we have then a heating agent, a flavoring agent, and conformed. Conformed is a verb. It means to comply with or yield. It's an action which we do. And according to the standards of the world or the standards of God. And we have a choice, and we're caught in this yin and yang. You know, it's a little bit like being in the Garden of Eden, where you've got the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And tree of the knowledge of good and evil has good stuff. You know, I mean, I read a lot of secular literature. Why? Because there's wisdom in it. There's understanding in it. Sometimes people say, well, you should only read the Bible. It's a little bit old. There has been wisdom and knowledge since. Where did Solomon get the book of Proverbs from? He sought the wise sayings of the old and so forth. So we can gain wisdom and understanding in our lives. There's a wonderful author, Daniel Goleman, Emotional Intelligence. Wonderful information there. I use it in counseling, and right now I'm counseling with a couple who are having difficulty communicating. One is a controller. I want to be in charge. So we're going through Goldman's book. Now, we can say, be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. But that really doesn't give you a methodology that we can observe with human understanding, does it? It just says, don't do it. And Goldman gives you a lot of good information that way. So the word transformed is a word that describes an action. What is an action? Let's go back to Noah Webster. When I asked them the same question I asked you the other day, how many people were aware of Noah Webster in the background? We had about 12 hands or so go up. I don't know if there were more people that knew here, but that's what I observed. There, about 50% of the congregation put up their hands. And it shows you the loss of knowledge, the loss of understanding. And the further you get away, change the terminology, keep the agenda, but move away. Example, global warming. Now is climate change, but the agenda is the same. So Noah Webster says about transformed in theology, to change the natural disposition and temper. When he used the word temper, it does not mean anger. I have a temper. The word is different from that, and I'll explain it in a moment. The natural disposition and temper of man from a state of enmity in God and his way to a state of being conformed to the will of God. Quite different, isn't it, than you would imagine. The word temper means not emotion, but mixed or mingled together, like salt on your food. You shake it out and tiny granules come out and it spreads in the food and you get the flavor. Transformed is mixing the flavor of God's way in our lives, mixing it together. Now, in 1599, the Geneva Bible uses the words mixed together. Mr. Jim Crowe referred to this. Mary, he didn't give the background, I'll just give a tad of background. Mary married Ferdinand of Spain. She was a devout Catholic. She was a half-sister of Queen Elizabeth I. She was the daughter of Henry VIII. And Mary persecuted many people, as Mr. Jim Crowe said. And the Protestants fled to Geneva and translated the Bible, which was published in 1599. I have a copy, and what's amazing about it is all of the footnotes, all of the explanations. It's a wonderful Bible if you want to get it to study. And so the King James 1611 Bible translation was purely political, because they took out all the notations, all of the explanations, all of the understandings. So when you go back to the Geneva Bible, you have a window into the way they were thinking. And it's marvelous, because we're way, 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 way away from that now. So in the King James 1611 King James Version, he uses the word tempered as well. The companion Bible by Dr. Bullinger says, tempered together, perfect in all its parts, perfect in its whole, so in the antitype, pure and holy, typical of the holiness and the unimaginable purity of Christ. So tempering is very, very important. It is to change our natural disposition, the thing that rubs shoulders with us every day as we walk in this world, the thing that comes across our television or our radio, all of those negative things that are not godly, that we're confronted with on a daily basis. Paul says that God has tempered the body. He's mixed our body in that sense, and he means both spiritually and congregationally. We're the assembly of God's people. We're the assembly of God's people. So in summary, the natural disposition of man is mixed with enmity against God's laws, and the converted man is mixed and mingled with the will of God, a little bit of salt. And this is done with a change of heart, a change of desire, a change of will, and a change of mind. A change of heart in a man conformed to the divine image. To the divine image, changing from enmity to holiness and love. Turn with me to Revelation, please, chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, which says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever. Kings and priests. The priests in the Old Testament had to have salt. The qualities of salt are compulsory to be a king and a priest. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13 says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? How does salt lose its flavor? It becomes corrupted. Another element comes in. It changes it. It's no longer usable. So as Christians, when we allow other elements to come in and lose our flavor because we are not mature, we can't get on with people, we argue, we take offense, we're hypersensitive, and things blow up, and divorce takes place, we've lost our flavor by being polluted and contaminated. You might read Luke chapter 14, verses 34 through 35. And this is how Expositor's Biblical Commentary states it, Matthew 5:13. I quote, The point is that if Jesus' disciples are to act as a preservative in the world, are we acting like a preservative in this world? Acting like a preservative in the world by conforming to the kingdom's norms, if they are called to be a moral disinfectant. Isn't that interesting terminology? A moral disinfectant in a world where moral standards are low, constantly changing, non-existent. They can discharge this function only if they themselves retain their virtue. Virtue is our voluntary obedience to the truth, the practice of morality. The synonym is we are worth our salt. Salt is pure, preserving, cleansing, healing agent, flavoring, and had to be in every sacrifice, as we've always said. And we can't be hypocrites. We must strive to remain pure and uncontaminated, consistent, cleansing, and flavored with salt. Mark chapter 4, verses 49 and 50 says this: "For everyone will be seasoned with fire." Uh-oh. I hope you got some salt. Part of a sacrifice, a living one. "Everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt." So we need to work on that, brethren. We need to make sure we've got it. Salt is good. And if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. What a challenge. I've experienced over the last 52 years a lot of disruption in organization. 4 years ago, we had a lack of peace. Principles were broken. Salt was not in the equation. And we need to stop and think about the moral disinfectant when we're tempted to gossip, where we're tempted to judge, where we're tempted to criticize, when we're tempted to compare wrongly. We need to think about losing that quality of salt when we do these things. Jesus said, "Peace and being a sacrifice seasoned with salt and fire is what would characterize his people." Therefore, I encourage you to be incredible examples in everything you do and think about, am I being salty? Ask yourself, am I enhancing? Am I flavoring? Am I improving? Am I working with my marriage relationship? Am I willing to sacrifice myself and think about myself in the way I behave towards my wife, my mate? We should be willing to do that. After all, you made a vow. And it's very easy to break your vows these days. Very, very easy indeed. And so many times I come across, and it happened yesterday, "Oh no, they're not married anymore, they divorced." Really? Really? Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Because I perceive that most of our problems are really small in the sense of how we communicate with each other, how we communicate. And Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 says this: "Let your speech be always seasoned with grace," or flavored with grace, or favor, "seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each other." And in a way, brethren, maybe we shouldn't answer many times. Maybe we should be quiet. I want to encourage you today to do one thing. Think how you can be salty. Think how you can be salty, how important that was to the sacrifices, every last one of them, how important that was to the burnt offering, how important it was to the incense presented before God at the entrance to the tabernacle of meeting, how important it was. God said, "You shall not copy this for any other reason than to give it to me. Salt is critical. So as we represent the kingdom of God, as we represent living in this crazy world of chaos and confusion, I hope you believe what I've said today. I hope you believe what I said today. I mean, if you really believe God's word. I mean, if you really, really believe God's word. I mean, if you really, 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 really believe God's word, you'll strive to become salty.